We're reading from Luke 24, 1 to 35. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened here in these days? "What things?" he asked them. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish are you, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scripture concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he was going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he went to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and he recognized them, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scripture to us?" They got up and returned once to Jerusalem. They there found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread.
While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do you doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe, They still did not believe because of joy and amazement. He asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written: the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in the name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witness to these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out into the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God.
Good morning, everyone. Morning. Great to be with you this morning. My name's Mitch. I'm one of the pastors here. And a special warm welcome to you if this is your first time with us. I'm really glad that you are here this morning. Hey, let's pray together, and then we'll take a bit of a closer look at this incredible passage. Lord God, what good news we celebrate today. Would you in this moment now, please, God, speak to each of our hearts? If it's true that Jesus really did rise again, then that changes everything on a global cosmic scale, but also on a personal scale, Lord. So we ask that you would speak to us now through your word. Amen. Well, sometimes you hear something that just sounds so crazy, so unbelievably good, it couldn't possibly be true. Take, for example, Calvin and Zatira Spencer from the US. In 2014, they went out and they bought a lottery ticket and they ended up winning $1 million. Wow, that's not the crazy part, right? Because about 2 weeks later, they entered another lottery and they won $50,000. And then the next day, they went out again, they bought another lottery ticket and won another $1 million. Three wins in the space of 2 weeks. That's unbelievable, right? And maybe you're probably already thinking, that's actually statistically impossible, Mitch. You've got your facts wrong. Or maybe you're thinking, there's something shady going on there. They're cheating the system somehow. Or maybe you're thinking, yeah, but they probably spent that many in tickets already. They're kind of only just breaking even now. All fair objections, fair hesitations, fair curiosities. Park those for a second. Assume the story is true. I think it is. All of my 3 minutes of researching, I'm pretty sure it's true. But imagine being that couple and being in their shoes, hearing for the third time they'd won. I'm sure even they would have struggled to believe it. I'm sure they would have thought, this is just too good to be true. Sometimes you hear something that just sounds so crazy, it couldn't possibly be true. Today, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And maybe you are here and you're thinking, in the nicest way possible, this is kind of crazy. Like, this is unbelievable. People do not come back to life 3 days after Roman execution by crucifixion. Again, to what I'd say, fair objection. In fact, if you find it hard to believe, you are in good company. Because throughout Luke's retelling that we've just read of the resurrection, we see multiple people, devout followers of Jesus, struggling to believe that he really had come back from the dead. We see it in verse 11 when Jesus' apostles and his closest friends don't believe what the women had told them because their words seemed like nonsense. It was too crazy, too unbelievable. Then we see it when, with the two travelers on the way to Emmaus, they weren't believing because this was not what they had expected from the Messiah. They wanted to believe that Jesus was who he said he was, but their expectations were wrong. The Messiah's mission was not what they had expected. So Jesus says to them, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And then finally, when they're all back together again and Jesus himself appears with them in the room, when he shows them his hands and his feet, they still don't believe because of joy and amazement. It's too good to be true. Three scenes, three instances of unbelief. And so this morning, I'd like us to take a little bit of a closer look at each of these and see how maybe they speak into our situations today. So scene one, that can't happen. It's the first day of the week. I remember Jesus was executed on the Friday. Saturday was the Jewish Sabbath. So they needed to get him down off the cross. They needed to get his corpse prepared for burial and into the tomb before the Sabbath started. So he died on the Friday, dead all day Saturday. Now it's Sunday, the third day, and the women are going to anoint Jesus' body. When they arrive, the stone that's blocking the entrance to the tomb is rolled away, and they see that the tomb is empty. There's no body in there. And as the questions start to fill their mind, suddenly two glowing men appear beside them. We're told later in verse 23 that these women know that these two men are actually angels, and they tell the women why they can't find the body. Because he's risen. He's not dead. The women in their grief had forgotten that Jesus himself had told them that he would be crucified and then rise again on the third day. But these angels remind them, and so the women, they return to the apostles and the followers of Jesus and let them know what they had seen and heard and experienced. But we're told they did not believe the women because their words seemed like nonsense. Even Jesus' closest friends, his most faithful followers, the ones who had personally experienced his healing power, who'd heard his authoritative teaching, who'd seen his power over nature, who'd seen demonic forces shudder in his presence, who had seen him bring others back to life from death, who had seen his divine glory revealed on the mountaintop. Even to them, the women's account seems like nonsense. Because that can't happen. That sounds so unbelievable because it is so unusual, so unreal. That doesn't happen. People do not come back to life once they're dead. That can't happen. But what if it did? To do that would require unbelievable power, unbelievable control over the uncontrollable, unbelievable authority over creation. If it did happen, if Jesus really did do it, that says something about him. That says something about how we think about him and how we relate to him. If Jesus really does have that much power and authority, that changes things. Just this week, I was at my grandfather's funeral, and as we were in the cemetery, gathered together, surrounded by death, grieving the loss of someone who had just died, it really struck me how inevitable death is. Death comes for everyone. We cannot escape it. We will all experience death. We are all going to die, and there is nothing we can do to stop that. But if Jesus has power over death, that changes things. We can't just be content to say, oh yeah, Jesus was a historical figure who had some good teachings. No, if this is true, he's much more than that. And that requires something more from us than just a vague interest or a soft curiosity. Death is coming for us all. But if there is someone who is not bound by death, that changes things. Now, if that's true, we really need to make sure we know who Jesus is. Scene two, that's not how it's supposed to happen. Luke goes on to give the account of two relatively unknown followers of Jesus who that very same Sunday, they're heading out of Jerusalem to a town called Emmaus, which is just 11 k's down the road. And as they're walking, They're discussing what's been happening over the weekend, and Jesus walks among them, but he supernaturally prevents them from being able to recognize him. He asks them what they're talking about, and his question quite literally stops them in their tracks. Clearly, they are deeply moved and upset by what has happened. Cleopas is shocked by the question. He kind of goes, mate, have you been living under a rock? Everyone in Jerusalem knows what has happened these last few days. What do they say? Look at verse 19. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and they found it just as the women said, but they did not see Jesus. Now we hear this and we think, yes, yes, they're getting it. They're getting it. They're figuring it out. They're almost there. It's clicking for them. But then they don't make the connection. See, they too had clearly forgot what Jesus had said about his mission. Clearly, they had not understood what the mission of the Messiah was. They thought he could have been the Messiah, but now that he's dead, it's all over. They considered his death as his defeat. To them, this was not how things were supposed to happen. This was not how the Messiah was going to redeem Israel. To them, this was not how it was supposed to happen. They were expecting a physical, political victory. After all, he could have overthrown the Romans, right? This guy could control the weather. He could heal sickness. He could read minds. He could command demons. He could have easily brought about a physical, earthly victory, liberation for Israel. But Jesus says, "How foolish you are and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken." They're missing the point. They're missing the fact that the Messiah had to suffer and die. Because the battle is bigger than Israel versus Rome. It's much bigger, much more serious, much more widespread, much more deep. It's the battle against sin. This was the battle he was concerned about fighting. His victory over sin was how he did indeed redeem not just Israel, but the whole world. Jesus then corrects them and shows them how this was always the plan by working through the scriptures. Now, they had an 11-kilometer walk to do this. We've got a bush dance to get to tonight, so I'm not going to cover everything. But Jesus worked through the whole Old Testament and showed them how they had missed the point. I could imagine him saying things like, guys, this has always been the plan. In Genesis 3, when God promised that offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that was me. Or during the Exodus, when Israel was to kill a lamb and use its blood as a covering over their house, as a substitute and protection from the judgment of death, that was pointing to my sacrifice on the cross as a substitute for you from eternal death. Or in Leviticus, when Israel are instructed on the Day of Atonement, where all the sins of the people are to be laid on the goat who is then cast out into the wilderness to remove their sin and take it away from them. This was a foretaste of what I would do for the sins of anyone who puts their trust in me. Or Numbers 21, when Israel is attacked by venomous snakes and Moses makes a bronze snake and he lifts it up on a pole and anyone who looked at the snake would be healed. That's pointing to Jesus on the cross. Anyone who looks to him for forgiveness is healed and cleansed from their problem of sin. Or in Isaiah 53, when it talks about the one who would be pierced and crushed for sins. By my wounds you are healed. I am the one who bore the sins of many, I can imagine Jesus saying. These travelers had missed the point. But it was all there. A sort of secret mystery that God was keeping hidden. It's all there, all pointing to Jesus. And it's clear this is how the Messiah would operate. They didn't think this was how it was supposed to happen, but it's actually exactly how it was supposed to happen. And when Jesus opened the scriptures, he showed them that. They needed to understand the scriptures better if they wanted to understand who the Messiah was and what he was doing. Because without it, their expectations, their assumptions, they were wrong. And it almost stopped them from believing. I wonder if you have an expectation or an assumption of how the Christian life is supposed to play out. Maybe you gave it a go many years ago, but it didn't pan out how you thought it would. Maybe you thought to be a follower of Jesus means life gets easier, and then when that didn't happen, you decided it wasn't for you. Jesus' conversation here shows us that's not how it works. Our expectation of who Jesus is or what it looks like to follow him must be shaped by the Bible. That's how we have an accurate picture. Not just taking what we think it should look like or what we hope it should look like. So following Jesus is not always easy. It will not always look like victory over your enemies. This is what these travelers expected. That doesn't mean you'll never be sick or out of work or lonely. It doesn't mean you'll never experience heartache or grief or confusion or persecution. In fact, that's the kind of stuff we should expect. It's not until after Jesus corrects their understanding of who the Messiah is that he allows them to physically recognize him. It's only after the scriptures have informed their understanding of who the Messiah is that their eyes are opened to recognize who Jesus is. I wonder if that's you. I wonder if your assumptions need to be challenged. I wonder if your picture of who Jesus is and what it looks like to follow him is shaped by the Bible and what Jesus himself says, or if it's shaped by what you assume it looks like. Scene 3, that's too good to be true. After Jesus reveals himself to these two disciples on their travels to Emmaus, he disappears and they rush back to Jerusalem to tell others what they had seen and experienced. And by this point, Jesus had also appeared to Simon Peter, though we don't get many details about this. And so they all come together, they're all talking, sharing about what they had seen and heard and experienced when Jesus appears among them. At first, they're startled, they're frightened, thinking it's a ghost. They thought this must have been some sort of disembodied being, but Jesus insists, no, it's really him. He is here in the flesh. Look at the wounds in my hands and my feet. Touch me and see. And even though he is right there with them, talking to them, they can touch him. It's undeniable he is there. Luke says they do not believe. Why? Because of joy and amazement. The news is too good to be true. Even though he is right there with them, they can't believe it. I wonder if you can relate. When you look at the historical evidence of Jesus, it really can't be refuted. Jesus was undoubtedly a Jewish miracle-working rabbi from the first century. It's undeniable he gathered a large following that he ended up being crucified by the Romans. And even though he was placed in a tomb under Roman guard, his body was unable to be found 3 days later. Now, perhaps grave robbers snuck in past the guards and they took his body to fake a resurrection. though it'd be unlikely that they would leave the strips of linen in there that Peter found. I'm sure they would have been in a rush to get out. Perhaps the story was just made up by followers of Jesus, though they'd be idiots to fabricate a story based on the eyewitness account of women who at that stage in history were not even regarded as reliable witnesses in court. Perhaps they lied and they all got together and coordinated their stories and said Jesus appeared to them, but it seems incredibly unlikely that all of them would die for this lie. But maybe there is a more compelling argument for how this religious movement began with a small group of marginalized people in an occupied territory of the Roman Empire that in an extremely short period of time just exploded, so that within 30 years of their leader being executed, they had gatherings of believers in Antioch and Corinth and Ephesus and Rome. And by the end of the century, Christianity had spread across the whole Roman Empire. And even before Christianity became the official religion of the empire, it's estimated there were 5 to 10 million Christians living at the time. This expansion, of course, continued to this day, where we see hundreds and hundreds of millions of Christians across the entire globe. That's pretty compelling. But then again, so is Jesus standing in the room saying, "Look at my hands and feet, touch me, I'm here." So maybe the evidence is not what stops you from believing. Maybe the message is just too good to be true. Jesus says repentance for the forgiveness of sins is all that's needed to be saved, to live forever. You're telling me all I need to do is say sorry? That's all that's needed? I don't need to earn this? I mean, it doesn't matter what I've done up to this point. Is that what you're telling me? You mean I don't have to prove myself to God? That sounds too good to be true. It does sound like that, but friends, it is true. Jesus' death bought us life. He took our punishment of sin on that cross, so the debt has been paid. It does not need to be paid twice. When we repent and believe in Jesus, when we acknowledge that we have a debt that needs payment and we ask Him to pay it for us, He does. We then get to live forever in the freedom and the grace and the thankfulness of that. We enter into a relationship where we want to know this loving Savior more and more, and we want to be imitators of Him. We want to look like Him. When we enter into that relationship, like I said before, it doesn't mean all our physical enemies are defeated, but our greatest enemy is defeated. The penalty for our sin is dealt with. And so while we don't have perfect or easy lives, we have lives with joy, with hope, with purpose, with peace. Regardless of what comes our way, we have assurance of the future, that we have eternal life with the one who defeated death. Next month, we're going to be running something called Hope Explored. This runs over 3 weeks, and that gives you an opportunity to find out more about this, to ask your questions, to hear about how in Jesus there is real hope and peace and purpose for a future that we can experience now. Maybe this is the Easter that you look into things more. Maybe this is the Easter that rather than walking out those doors, assuming you know what Christianity is all about, you take those next steps to explore further, to allow Jesus and His word to speak for themselves. Please don't leave today content with uncertainty. Please don't leave content with assumptions about who Jesus is without looking into them deeply. Speak to the person who invited you. Feel free to come speak to me. I'd love to chat. Come join us at Hope Explored. You want to be sure of this. Because if Jesus really is who He says He is, if He really did defeat death, then that changes everything. Let's pray. Lord God, we know death is inevitable. None of us can escape it. But today we rejoice and celebrate that Jesus has the victory over death, and we too can share in that victory when we put our faith in him. God, for anyone here today who is unsure, who maybe needs their assumptions challenged, would you please give them courage to dig deeper, to ask questions? That can be scary to do, but it's so worth it. Lord, we're so thankful for the assurance we have in Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you for your death and resurrection, for your saving work, for your deep, deep love for us. Amen.